Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Beginning in verse 9, give attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Dear friends, this morning I'd like to address you concerning the most important question that you could ever consider. The most important question. There are many questions that people are asking today. Perhaps there are questions, and you've come to worship God this morning, but there are questions on your heart and mind that are distracting you. But I want you to focus with me this morning on the most important question that you will ever ask, the most important question that you will ever consider, and really the answer to this question as it applies to your own soul is the question that determines your eternal destiny. And this question, of course, is the one asked in Job chapter 9, verse 2. How can a man be righteous before God? How can a man be righteous before God? That's the most important question that you will ever consider. You may not agree with that, but I'm going to maintain that this morning. That's the most important question that you will ever consider. Jesus elsewhere says, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world? If you gained everything, if you gained answers to all of your questions even, if you gained every single thing that your heart had ever desired in this world, you gained the whole world, what would it profit you if you lost your soul for eternity? What would you give in exchange for your soul? Would you trade your never-dying soul for something else? How would you enjoy that other thing? That other thing would be taken from you at your death, and your soul would be sent into a place of judgment for eternity. What would it profit you to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? How can you be righteous in the sight of God? This is the most important question. If you miss this question, nothing else matters. And this is an unavoidable question. Perhaps you've said, well, I don't like this question. I grew up in the church. I heard this question. I really don't want to answer it. I don't want to consider it. I think it's a stupid question. Boys and girls, I'm not encouraging you to use the word stupid, but there are people out there that think, they say, this is a stupid question. This is a ridiculous question. I'm just going to avoid it altogether. I'm going to put it in the circular file. I'm going to forget about it. But this is the kind of question that if you pick it up and you throw it away from yourself as hard as you can, it's like a boomerang. It's eventually going to work its way back and confront you again. Perhaps you've tried to avoid this question by simply reinventing God. This is so common today. We fashion an idol, a God in our own image, a God who doesn't ask us questions like this, a God who doesn't say, "How can a man be righteous in my sight?" We reinvent another kind of God, a God who asks questions like, "What is the sound of one hand clapping?" or something like that. Questions that are ultimately irrelevant and abstract and ridiculous. And yet this is what we think of God so often, so many in any event think of God in this way. But the true God, the living God, the God who's here this morning confronting you is asking you this question: how can you be right with me? How can you be righteous and acceptable before me? And the Word of God really gives us two scenarios, two options, two ways that a person can be righteous in the sight of a holy and just God. On the one hand, there is self. If you were perfectly righteous, you never sinned, and your heart, I mean, you never sinned in thought, word, or deed. You conformed perfectly to the image of God, to the law of God. You loved God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you loved your neighbor as yourself. If you had a perfect, personal, and perpetual righteousness, well, then you would qualify. The Bible again and again says that those who keep the law of God will be justified. If you would enter into life, keep the commandments. By all means, keep all 10 commandments in thought, word, and deed. If you've never lied, if you've never lusted sexually, if you've never been angry with your brother or called your brother a fool, by all means. Option number one, self. Then on the other hand, there's option number two. Because the reality is that, as the Bible says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Everybody sins. Nobody loves God the way we ought. Nobody loves his neighbor as himself in the way that God commands. And so this second option, this second way of being righteous before God is very simple. It's substitution. It's saying, away with self, I've failed. But I'm going to embrace a substitute. Someone could take my place. Someone could stand in my stead, in my place. Someone who is perfectly righteous and has done all those things that I haven't done. Someone who is perfectly righteous and has refrained from all those sinful things that I have done. Someone who's loved God with everything. Someone who's loved others to the point of giving himself for them. Someone who has suffered and died in my place, taken upon himself the wrath of God that all of my sins deserve. There is self, but if self doesn't work, the only other hope that we have is substitution. These are the only two options. We could think of it in another way. There is merit and there is mercy. Either I deserve eternal life with God in heaven, I deserve God's acceptance, I deserve righteousness in the sight of God, or I don't. And I admit that I don't, and I claim mercy. Mercy. A substitute has satisfied God's justice, and God has given this to me freely. And if I claim it, if I claim that mercy, then I can be righteous before God. And this is precisely what we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, contrary to 90% of the answers that I and the other people on our outreach team receive when we go door to door in this community, contrary to 90% of the answers we receive from church-going professed evangelical Christians, the reality is the gospel does not say, live a good life and you're going to heaven. The gospel says, abandon hope of self and merit and rest your only hope in mercy and substitution even the substitution of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the mercy that he purchased at the cross, dying in place of sinners and drawing sinners to himself. The Bible says that if we are of the law, if we seek to be righteous on the basis of our own law-keeping, we're under a curse. But if we trust in Christ, then he bore that curse in our place. This is the gospel. This is really the challenge that I have for you this morning. Is your hope of being acceptable to God based upon self or upon a substitute? Is it based upon merit, or is it based upon the merit of your substitute providing mercy for you? Well, Jesus, in his ministry, really one of the great burdens of his ministry was this, to help clarify these very issues, to ask these kinds of questions, and to address a multitude of religious people that were confused, that actually thought that the way of salvation involved self, involved merit rather than substitution and mercy. This is one of the great burdens of Jesus' ministry. And we see this in verse 9 of our text. It says that he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So he's speaking to a multitude of people, and he knows that some of them trust in themselves. They think they're right with God because of things that they've done that they think are good, things that are evil that they've not done. They think they're righteous because of themselves. And Jesus sees this, and he sees that they despise others. And you say, well, how does he know that? How does Jesus know that these people are trusting in themselves and despising others? How does he know it? Well, he's the Son of God. He's God incarnate. And so we could say he just read their mind. But I don't even think we need to go there. Jesus knew that this was their perspective because he just observed them. He just observed them. He listened to the statements that they made. He watched their interaction within the religious life of Israel. And in chapter 15 of Luke's gospel, the first two verses, it says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners, that is those that were just profligate, that were so sinful and scandalous that they were just viewed as outside of the church community, they drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders, those that were viewed as righteous and moral, complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. How did Jesus know that these people trusted themselves and despised others? He just listened to the words that they said. It wasn't rocket science. He heard what they said, and it was straightforward. They're trusting in themselves and trying to make certain other people disqualified for the grace of God. He didn't need to read their mind. We see also here that there's a tendency of self-righteousness, don't we? They didn't just trust in themselves, but these individuals despised other people. We see here that self-righteousness ultimately leads to unrighteousness. Sometimes we think of it the other way. We see someone who's unrighteous and we say, well, they couldn't possibly be struggling with self-righteousness. Or we see someone who's self-righteous and we're deceived and we think, well, they must, perhaps they're living a godly life like people thought of the Pharisees. But the reality is that self-righteousness leads to unrighteousness. It leads to pride. It leads to a lack of love, to despising other people. We see here also that Jesus is willing to address the situation in a straightforward way. But Jesus isn't preaching to the choir. He doesn't look out and say, wait, some of these people are trusting themselves that they're righteous. I better preach a sermon on gay marriage. I better preach a sermon on abortion. I better preach a sermon that's going to get them excited about moralistic precepts. And no, he preaches to the issue that is of greatest need. He doesn't preach to the choir, he preaches to the need. He's like a physician who deals with the need, the weakness, the hurt, the wound, and he seeks to address it because he loves them. He wants them to come to a true knowledge of the gospel. We also see here the relevance, the great relevance of the gospel. Here, Jesus 2,000 years ago is preaching concerning matters of how we're right with God and the fact that so many think they're right with God because of their own works. And isn't that exactly what we see today? If you ask most people, they trust in themselves. And they say that certain other people could never be forgiven by God. If you've never experienced this, it's pretty much part and parcel of our society. If you knock on doors and ask people, these are the answers that you get. And so the gospel is never more relevant than today. Now let's look at Jesus' parable. He says in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. One is a Pharisee and the other is a tax collector. And you might at first glance think of the differences between these two men, but just for a moment, let's consider what they have in common. According to this parable, according to what Jesus is saying here, both of these men went up to the temple. In other words, both of them are coming to the centralized place of worship, where the true and living God is worshipped, and to a large extent he's worshipped according to the Word of God. This temple is where the sacrifices, the ceremonies, which all were pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of this was being done, and these two men both went up to worship the true God. And they also went up to the temple to pray. They both had a prayer life. They both had a desire to come into the presence of the true and living God and to speak to Him and to pray to Him. And they both presumably had a desire to be accepted and heard by the true and living God. These two men had much in common. And yet, as we read through the passage, we see that only one of these two men, only one of them goes home right with God. Only one of them goes home righteous in the sight of God. And so we ask ourselves, which one? I know if you read through the passage, you know which one, but let's just stop here for a moment. Let's pause. Which one? Which one? The Pharisee or the tax collector? Which one do you think Jesus' audience thought would go home justified? Well, the Pharisee was righteous in the sight of men. He had a reputation for doing all those outward things that are characteristic of a true member of the covenant. He did all the outward things. He was like a whitewashed tomb, however. Jesus says that the Pharisees were looking so beautiful and so righteous on the outside, but inside they were like a tomb full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Jesus said they're like I guess this is the Message version, but they're like a coffee mug that's clean on the outside, but inside it hasn't been cleaned, and it just has all kinds of disgusting things on the inside. The Pharisees were righteous in the sight of men. This tax collector, however, was just the opposite. He was unrighteous in the sight of men. His reputation was the exact opposite of the Pharisee. He was not beautiful on the inside. Let's face it, they were both sinners on the inside. But on the outside, he was not attractive or beautiful or righteous at all. He had a reputation for being an unjust, scandalous sinner. In that day and age, the Romans had taken over Judea and were taxing the people in an oppressive way, and so tax collectors would be employed by Rome. And when these tax collectors happened to be Jews themselves, and they joined with Rome to exact these oppressive taxes, and then they often would add to the totals that were being required so that they could line their own pockets with the money of their own countrymen. In addition to that, they were known for living a luxurious and sensualistic, pleasure-seeking lifestyle. They were worldly men. They were unjust and deceptive men. They were traitors in the eyes of men. And so you say, well, that's the end of the story. The Pharisee is going to go home right in the sight of God. Or perhaps you're saying neither one. Neither one's going to go home right in the sight of God. You have a hypocrite and you have a treasonous traitor, an unjust man. Perhaps neither one will go home right with God. But let's hear what Jesus has to say. Let's hear what Jesus has to say. So often when we address questions like this, we need to just put our biases on the shelf and ask, what does Jesus tell us about who is right with God? Well, we're told in verses 11 and 12 that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Here we have the Pharisee. He's coming to the temple to pray, and this is his prayer. What do you think of his prayer? What's your take on it? Well, let's consider it for a moment. On what basis does this Pharisee, on what basis does this Pharisee approach the true and living God? If you notice, if you look very carefully, straightforwardly, he approaches God on the basis of his own performance, on the basis of his own works, the things that he's done. God, I thank you. I've done all these good things. I'm coming into your presence on the basis of having tithed of all that I possess, of having fasted twice a week. I've done these good things, and also, Lord, look at what I've not done. Look at these scandalous offenses that so many others have committed, but not me, Lord. Not me. I've not committed extortion, injustice, adultery. I've not followed the pattern of life so characteristic of sinners such as that guy over there. He comes into the presence of God on the basis of what he's done and on the basis of what he has not done. Personal performance. Now it's interesting how he evaluates his personal performance. How does he evaluate his personal performance? Notice he does it by comparison. He's not pulling out the gold standard of the law of God, the character of God. He's not, as we might do today, looking at the life of Jesus Christ and seeing the law of God written on his heart and just comparing ourselves to that perfection in the life of Jesus Christ. He's not using the gold standard, but rather he's using comparison and in a very self-serving, convenient way, as is so common and to some extent common for all of us, the tendency to compare ourselves with what we view as the worst of the worst. In this Pharisee's mind, Pharisees are the righteous people in the world. But notice he doesn't compare himself to other Pharisees that he thinks are doing a great job. He compares himself to the most sinful 1% of society. And in this way, it strengthens his confidence before God. Boy, if I'm standing next to that guy on Judgment Day, in fact, I'm coming into the temple here, I'm standing next to this guy, this tax collector, this sinner, who's probably an extortioner, an unjust person, perhaps even an adulterer, I'm coming into God's presence next to this guy, that makes me look pretty good. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this other guy. We compare ourselves to the worst of the worst rather than comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ, comparing ourselves to the law of God, comparing ourselves to the character of God. We don't do that, do we? Well, this is his way of boosting his own self-confidence. Notice, he does have an understanding of saving grace. After all, he's worshiping God at the temple. No doubt, if you would have asked this Pharisee, do you believe in saving grace? Do you believe in the grace of God? Well, this Pharisee, no doubt, would have said, absolutely, I believe in the grace of God. But what is his understanding of the saving grace of God? Well, his understanding is such that he believes that his acceptance with God comes by way of transformation not substitution. His acceptance with God comes on the basis of God graciously making him a better man. And that's the basis on which he believes he will be found acceptable to God. On the basis of that, he thinks, he will be ushered into heaven and his prayers on earth will be heard. God making me a better man. God transforming me. He's not understood this idea of substitution, that even if God transformed me, I'm still so sinful that I need a substitute. I need to trust solely and exclusively in a substitute. Notice we see all of this in his prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. He's thanking God. It's grace alone. Grace alone has enabled me to become acceptable to God. Grace alone has transformed me into someone who is now acceptable to God. Notice also he says, I thank you that I am not like other men. See, the Pharisees were not necessarily saying that if you lived a wicked life, that you would automatically go to hell. The Pharisees, actually in Matthew chapter 23, it says were evangelistic. They would travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And they would make that convert twice as much a son of hell, according to Jesus. But the idea is they would make him a Pharisee. And the idea is, okay, so you've done all these things in the past, but God can transform you such that you can say, I am not like other men. He doesn't say, I've never been like other men. He doesn't say, I've never sinned. He's saying, I used to live a life that was wicked, perhaps. At least that's allowed, that's permitted according to the words that are used. This man perhaps had lived a wicked life in the past. But the important thing for him, regardless of his past, is that God has changed my life and I'm acceptable because I am not like other men. My dear friend, as you look at this parable this morning, I want to ask you, are you seeking God's acceptance on the basis of self or on the basis of a substitute? Even if you're saying, well, it's not really self, it's that God changed myself, God made me different, and that's the basis on which God accepts me. If that's the case, you're still trusting in self. You might object to this dichotomy. You might object. You might say, surely if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, God will accept me. There are those that would totally reject the paradigm that I presented this morning, and they would say, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, God will accept me. 3 weeks ago, I was talking to a gentleman who told me this. Not in an argumentative way, but he said, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, God will accept me at the last judgment. Well, my friends, think of it this way. The scriptures compare our bad deeds, our sins, to vomit. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Scriptures compare our sin to vomit. If we return to our sin, it's like a dog returning to its vomit, like a pig returning to the mud. The Bible presents our evil deeds as vomit. So there you have it. On the one side of the scale, you have the vomit of your evil deeds. But the thing is that the Bible also has some things to say about our good deeds. So what goes on the other side of the scale? And according to the Bible, in and of themselves, judged according to God's strict and perfect justice, our good deeds, Paul says in Philippians 3 verse 8, are rubbish. But that's not really getting to the heart of it. Really, the word means dung. But really, that's not even getting to the heart of it. The Greek word that's used that I think, you know, when in doubt, use the language of the Holy Spirit. The word in Greek is skubala. So whatever that means, skubala, there's no euphemism there. Essentially, on the one side of the scale, you have the vomit of your good works. On the other side of the scale, you have the utter, stinking, smelling skubala of your own best works, which Isaiah also calls filthy rags, that were so filthy, I'm not even going to get into the details. So on the one hand, if your vomit is outweighed by your filthy rags and your skubala, is this going to give you acceptance with God? And yet this is how the Bible presents it. Another objection. Someone might say, surely we're not all as vile in God's sight as, for instance, a child molester. People say this. They say, well, you can't tell me that I'm as vile in God's sight as a child molester, as some great scandalous sinner, let's say. Because that person could never be forgiven, but certainly God would accept me. You're not saying that I'm on the same level as that person. Well, let me ask you a very simple question. Have you ever been tempted to commit a sin like that? Have you ever been tempted to prey on a child like that? If the answer is no, which probably, perhaps for most of us, the answer would be no. Now let's just assume, for the sake of argument, you've never been tempted to commit a sin like that. Well, then what's your point? The sins that you are tempted to commit, have you committed those? That's the real question. If you've never been tempted to commit that sin, then it's irrelevant to try to make yourself look good in the sight of God. Think if you were in a soccer match and it came down, the championship match, it came down to penalty kicks at the end of the match, and your goaltender was very confident. He had a smile on his face, and you said, why are you so confident? He said, I've never, ever in my career let in a penalty shot. And you say, well, that's great. You're so comforted by it. And you ask him, you say, how many times have you been a goalkeeper in a penalty shot situation, a penalty kick? And he says, oh, no, I've never actually been involved in a penalty kick before, but I've never let one in. Well, you see, it's ridiculous to say, well, I'm not like the child molester. If you've never been tempted to do that, and you have sinned when you've been tempted, who's to say if you didn't have that temptation that you might follow suit with the same type of scandal? But even beyond that, for those that say we're not as vile in God's sight as certain scandalous sinners and therefore we're okay, think about it for a moment. If I fill a glass of water with 8 ounces of Scubala, then I take another glass of water and I fill it with 4 ounces of Scubala and I put them on the table and I say, well, which one are you going to drink? Which one are you going to drink? You're going to drink the 4 ounce, right? Because it has half as much Scubala as the other glass of water. I suppose most of us would say, I don't think I'm thirsty right now. I don't think I'm going to drink either one of those glasses of water. I don't care if it's got 8 ounces of Scubala. I don't care if it's 4 ounces, 2 ounces, 1 ounce. It's disgusting. It's despicable. It's an abomination. How could you insult me by thinking that I would choose either one of these glasses of water? My dear friends, if you think that you are acceptable to God based upon your own performance, and you are standing at the judgment day, standing next to some abuser of children, do you think that God's going to say, oh yes, welcome the 4 ounce sinner, but I'll send the 8 ounce sinner to hell? No, God finds sin disgusting, despicable, an abomination in his sight. He's not going to drink down even an ounce of sin. His eyes are so pure and holy that he cannot even look upon sin. He will not commune with sinners who are clothed in their own good and bad works in his sight. It's not going to happen. Because heaven is a much more intimate communion even than drinking a glass of water. It becomes part of you in a sense, but our communion with God for eternity, he's not going to unite himself with sinners. Another objection. God is a merciful God. Surely God is a merciful God. And so I don't need to worry about all these things. I'll come clothed in the best efforts that I've got, and God will be merciful. My friends, God is a merciful God. But the problem is that when you come clothed in your own performance, you're not asking for mercy. You're rejecting His offer of mercy. He says, strip down and be clothed in my Son's righteousness. And you said, no, I'm going to come based upon my own efforts. And I'm going to appeal, though you would not say it, you're appealing to His justice. And yes, God is a merciful God, but if you ask for justice, then He's going to give you exactly what you asked for. You might object. You might say, surely, I'm a church-going evangelical. I mean, I've been going to churches that have been preaching the Bible for years. I've been sitting under the biblical teaching for years. How could I go all this time without grasping the mercy of God? You've got it all wrong. How could I not understand it? But look at this Pharisee. How many times had he come to the temple and watched the substitutionary sacrifice, the blood shed, as a picture of the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Christ? How many times had he witnessed those things again and again and again and seen that the only way into the holy presence of God is through substitutionary death and cleansing from sin? He had seen it week after week after week. But it hadn't made a dent. He was still thanking God for his own self-righteous performance. But notice this tax collector. Verse 13, the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice he's given up any hope. He knows he's clothed in filthy rags, in vomit, in skubal, whatever you want to call it. He's ashamed. He feels self-conscious in the sight of God. He's not concerned about what other people think. He's concerned that God sees his sin and shame, and so he stands afar off, and he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He's like Ezra, who said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. He's humbled. He's ashamed of his sin. And he beats his breast. He loathes himself, as Job did. He abhors himself and repents in dust and ashes. He turns from any hope in himself, any confidence in himself. He despises the sin living within him, and he is disillusioned with self, and he turns to the mercy of God. He's not a lover of himself. He's a lover of the mercy of God. And so he says, God, be merciful. He can look at the temple and he gets the point. He understands the mercy seat where the blood is sprinkled. He understands the propitiation or the substitutionary death of the animal sacrifice as pointing to the mercy of God, the satisfaction of God's justice by a substitutionary atonement. He gets it and he cries out for that mercy. And he cries out for himself. He's focusing on himself. He's not looking around like the Pharisee was at other people and comparing himself to others. He says, God, be merciful to me. And in the Greek, it's not a sinner, it's the sinner. God, be merciful to me. Who deserves eternal hellfire? Well, I do, and so does that guy. No, me. The sinner. He's not focused upon anyone else. The Bible doesn't call us to say and admit, I'm a sinner. The Bible calls us to say, God, have mercy upon me, the sinner, the chief of sinners. And that's what this man does. It's very simple. It doesn't take us long to consider this sinner's prayer. Just a few minutes and it's obvious. He just gets rid of any self-confidence and trusts in the mercy of God. What does Jesus say? Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. This man. There are really in this verse, the words that I just read, we see the two great offenses of the gospel, the two great scandals of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Offense or scandal number one is that the chief of sinners can be forgiven. This is a scandal. If you've done any kind of evangelistic work, you know that this is one of the chief objections that you get time and time again. Certain kinds of sinners can't be forgiven. Scandalous sinners cannot be forgiven. If Adolf Hitler repented and believed, we have no reason to think that he did, but theoretically, if he did at the end of his life, there's no way the blood of Jesus would wipe out his sin. No way. I've heard this time and time and time again. And those of you that have, as I said, you've heard it before as well, perhaps. And it's a scandal. You see it in the news when someone who is guilty of a horrific crime is said to have repented and believed in Christ for forgiveness while in prison, while on death row, the world scoffs and scorns and is offended because the world does not understand the mercy of God. The second scandal or offense is that moral people can be damned. That outwardly moral people, non-scandalous people can be damned. Really, that anyone can be damned. This is a great scandal, a great offense throughout every age and even in our own. But the reality is that Jesus is saying this. I'm not saying it. Look at the text. Jesus says, I tell you. I'm telling you that anyone who repents and believes in me, my blood will wash away your sin. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter if the people in the church are horrified and disgusted. Christ will wash away your sin. But at the same time, if you refuse to strip yourself naked of self-righteousness and clothe yourself with the righteousness of Christ, if you won't do that, doesn't matter how many times you've fasted or prayed or whatever you think you've done or not done, Jesus is clear. You've exalted yourself and you will be humbled. You will be destroyed. You will be cut off from the mercy and grace of God for all eternity. But if you humble yourself, if you take hold of the substitute and cease to trust in yourself, you will be exalted. You will be given a right and title to heaven. You'll be a child of God. You'll be transformed to become more and more godly, but not as the basis of your acceptance with Him. My friends, can you pray this sinner's prayer? God, have mercy on me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Can you pray that prayer? And I just want to clarify, I'm not referring to that sort of thing in some religious traditions where if you've sinned, you have to pray this prayer 35 times and God will forgive you. This is not penance. And I'm not referring to that sort of automatic, name it, claim it, sort of pray the sinner's prayer, repeat after me, and automatically you're saved. This is not a magical formula. Prayer is an outward thing that we do as a means of coming to God, but just like any outward ordinance of Christ, just doing it does not automatically accomplish anything. But rather, I'm saying, will you pray this sinner's prayer? Can you pray this prayer as a means of addressing God, of approaching God, saying, "This God, you're my only hope. Have mercy upon me. I don't even know if I have the grace to repent or believe, but give it to me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Because when I leave this building, I want to leave it. I want to go down to my house justified, declared righteous according to your performance and not mine. I don't want to leave this building clothed in my own dung, my own vomit, my own filthy rags. I don't want to be clothed in anything but the spotless garments of salvation and righteousness." My friend, will you pray that prayer? Can you pray that prayer? Will you look to Christ? Will you embrace Him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are the God who saves. You are the sovereign God who determines the end from the beginning. It is ultimately your initiative and your grace that can save a sinner. We know that when a sinner comes to repentance, that all of heaven, yourself included, and the angels rejoice with great delight. So we pray that you would act for your own cause and for the mercy, the manifestation of your mercy, and for the good of those whom you desire to save even this morning. Father, pour out saving mercy. May we come to you today saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And may we maintain this prayer throughout our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.